The sermon today, its title is Speak the Truth, the Ninth Commandment. Today I'd like to go over another one of God's commandments. Now since I've been here, we've gone through, I think, three or four commandments. I try to cover some of the doctrinal things on an ongoing basis. I think they're important for us to know the doctrines very well, as well as for Christian living. Both of those are very important. The Ninth Commandment is one of those commandments that is really abused a lot in our modern society and is left behind in our culture today. You know, if we go to Exodus 20, we can read about this Ninth Commandment. Exodus 20. And in verse 16. It's pretty short. Pretty short, not a whole lot that we have to worry about in it as far as difficulty of understanding. But it says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I like, if we go down to verses 18 through 20, verse 20, I like, this is Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20. I like the way God shows himself as he's going through these commandments. Because he kind of wants Israel to witness their God's power and his might as he goes through these commandments. Not that they hadn't already seen this. They'd been through the Red Sea parting and various other things before they even got here. They saw the power of God. But he kind of accents these commandments. In verse 18, we read this. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Verse 19, then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Verse 20, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. God wanted Israel to realize and remember, realize that these commandments were important, and to realize the power that was behind it. God wanted to impress upon them that these commandments were important. And so we have the thunderings and the lightnings, even the mountain on fire, because God wanted them to realize that these things were important, that they had to keep these commandments. And he even says, so that you may not sin. So God's kind of trying to impress upon the Israelites how important this is, but we know Israel so quickly forgot God's commandments and his statutes and his laws. Quickly went away from those and moved on to the pagan beliefs around them. So often they did this. And I fear that the descendants of Israel and Judah are doing that today. That we, the U.S., Canada, U.K., Australia, and other Israelitish nations who are predominantly once Christian nations, whose foundation was Christianity, we're following the path of ancient Israel and Judah. God eventually allowed Israel in the 700 BCs to go into captivity to Assyria. Judah went into captivity to the Babylonian Empire in the 500s. They had better kings who still worshiped and kept God's law. God let them last a little bit longer. But in multiple places in Scripture, we read the reason why this occurred. Why did they go into captivity? It's because they forgot the commandments and the laws and the statutes. That's why they went into captivity. Let's take a look at this commandment again. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This world is full of lying and cheating and half-truths, empty promises, misrepresentations and false conspiracy theories that we see all around. It's the lifeblood of modern advertising. It's the lifeblood of modern politics. even of job hunting. Resumes are filled with lies and with things which never occurred. But lying is part of our society at the very core. The Oxford Dictionary names a word of the year. Every single year they name a word that they feel represents that year. And this is what they actually say about the word of the year that they choose each year. They say, quote, "It is one word that has been judged as not only reflective of the ethos, mood, or preoccupations of this past year, but as having lasting potential as a word of cultural significance." So when the Oxford Dictionary chooses a word of the year, it has to do with what was happening that year, what the preoccupations were, and what would have cultural significance moving into the future. So in the midst of the Facebook time in 2009, they chose the word unfriend. Unfriend because, boy, you had power by unfriending somebody on Facebook. In 2013, it was the word selfie. Selfie. Everybody was taking selfies. And that was the big theme of that year. When we come to the year 2016, they chose the word post-truth. Post-truth, like after-truth. Post-truth. And its meaning in the dictionary was this: relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. In other words, objective facts were less important than personal belief, than personal truth, than emotion. It didn't make a difference about whether something was right or wrong, really. The difference was whether it aligned with your personal truth or not. Whether your emotions told you it was right or not. You know, what does that say about our culture and our society today? Truth isn't as important as talking to somebody's personal beliefs. Whether those beliefs are right or wrong, it makes no difference. We're living in a time when sin is described in shades of gray, even if you would even call it sin. We don't hear that term very often anymore. But right or wrong is determined by one's own post-truth beliefs and feelings. Bible and religion and the truths that they bring with them are marginalized in our society, and even God as a source of right and wrong is marginalized. How often do we hear about the rights of a group of people? How often do we hear about what is right to a group of people? So much now is about our rights and not what is right. What is right in God's eyes? The ninth commandment directly addresses this post-truth. It directly tells us what we need to do about that. And it even talks about other issues within our confused society now. Let's go ahead and take a look at a little bit more about this ninth commandment and lying itself, what lying is and the like. Because the ninth commandment is all about how we use our tongue, and God talks often in the Bible about the use of the tongue and the right use of the tongue and truth. In the Ten Commandments itself, two of them talk about the use of the tongue. Two of them. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the ninth commandment. Both of those talk about how we use our words. How often do people lie on average? How often? Most of us lie all the time. well, wait. We're not most of us, are we? We shouldn't be most of us. We are a set apart group of people that God's called out to not be among the most of us. We're different than most people. But most people tell lies. In 2002, a study performed by psychologist Robert Feldman at the University of Massachusetts found that 60% of people lied at least once in a 10-minute interview. And of those who lied, most of them lied 2 to 3 times during a 10-minute interview or conversation. And you know that lying affects your brain? Telling lies affects your physical brain in a way that makes it easier to lie the next time. I found that interesting. Brain imaging experiments conducted by Tali Sharat of University College of London showed that the brain adapts to dishonesty, to telling lies. It actually adapts to it. Subjects in the experiment showed progressively less activity in the brain's limbic system. And that's the system that controls emotions and behavior and long-term memory. They saw less activity in the brain's limbic system as more lies were told. The limbic system, as I mentioned, it covers behavior. So there's less activity as we tell lies in the area that covers behavior. In fact, they found out that the more you lied, the easier it was. There was less activity in your brain stopping you from lying. And not only that, the more lies you told, the easier it was to tell bigger lies. That's what they found out in their study. So let's delve into the commandment as it is. Let's make sure we're in Exodus 20, verse 16. Commandment is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And those first few words in the commandment, you shall not bear. That word bear is the Hebrew root ana, and it means to answer, respond, testify, or speak. So if you bear something, you speak something, you answer, you testify of something, you respond to somebody. In other words, anytime we speak, we come under this. And it can even imply our actions, not just words. And the Hebrew word in this version of the commandment for false is shikar. And it means false, lie, deception, disappointment, falsehood. Pretty much what we'd expect this word to mean, what the word false means. And that Hebrew word implies intentional falsification or deception. It's intentional. And it assumes a deliberate desire to mislead or distort information for one's own gain and profit. So that's what the word false means in Exodus 20:16. But do you realize that the word for false in the other version is a different word? Even though in English both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 say, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, the word for false is actually a different Hebrew word in between the two of them. It makes us realize that this is a little bit more complex than we might have thought about it in times past. In Deuteronomy, the word for false has a slightly different meaning. The Hebrew word there is saw, S-A-W, not shikar. And it is used for false, but it also has the meaning of vanity or vain or deceitful or lying, specifically the word lying. But it has this idea of the vain use of words towards your neighbor. You know, when we sing, unless the Lord shall build a house, unless the Lord shall build a house, the weary builders toil in vain. That word vain is the same word as what's used in this commandment in Deuteronomy. Unless the Lord the city shields, the guards maintain a useless watch. That's the same word as what's used for false in Deuteronomy. In vain you rise ere morning break. Vain, the same word as what's used for false in this commandment. So there's a lot more of a meaning to false witness against your neighbor. It's more complex than that. In this case, false, in the you shall not bear false witness in Deuteronomy, talks more about empty or shallow, useless, without power, vain, lying. It means a little bit more. We need to watch how we are speaking to our neighbor. It has both of the meanings of lying, but also how we treat in speech our neighbor. And again, this word false here is actually the same word as when it talks in the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That word vain is the exact same word as false in Deuteronomy. So we need to be careful how we communicate with our neighbor. We go on to the word witness. The Hebrew word for witness in this commandment is the word ed. It means a witness, a testimony, a recorder, or evidence. But virtually always in the Old Testament, this word is translated as witness. Now, when we look at the word neighbor, against your neighbor, it's the word rea, R-E-A. And it can be translated as neighbor, friend, companion, brother, another, fellow. It can be translated as any one of those. So if we actually take the Hebrew words and kind of make a statement out of it with its meanings, it would be something like this. You shall not speak, testify, answer, or respond with deception, a lie, vain use of words, or falsehood as testimony or evidence against your neighbor, a companion, a fellow, or another person. So it really enlarges itself bigger than just what we might initially read in the English. We should not bear false witness against our neighbor. But some people take this very narrowly. You know, I've heard people who say, well, any non-Christian is not my neighbor. I don't have to be truthful to them because they're not my neighbor. Or they may say some other select group. You know, you name it. You may say, well, they're not my neighbor. But who is your neighbor? Let's turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, we'll begin in verse 25. Jesus Christ spells out very well who our neighbor is, especially when you combine two of his sayings together. Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. And he said, behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Because you got to remember, the lawyers often tried to catch Jesus in something. And the Pharisees tried to do the same thing. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Verse 29, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He's looking for loopholes, looking for the small group that he must make sure that he treats properly. And then Jesus tells him this story about a man who's up in Jerusalem and he's traveling to Jericho. And as he's walking, he gets along the road, he gets caught by these thieves, and these thieves beat him up, steal everything he has, and throw him in a ditch, presuming that he's dead. And along comes a priest, and he walks on the other side of the road, does nothing, passes him by. Along comes a Levite, walks past him on the other side of the road, does nothing. And then along comes a Samaritan, somebody who probably would be considered an enemy or at odds with this man in the ditch. But the Samaritan bandages him and takes him to a place to live or to lodge at. And then Jesus asked the lawyer in verse 36 after this story, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" In verse 37, he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." So who was his neighbor, the one that showed mercy? But this was a stranger. This was a stranger. These two men had probably never seen each other before. They were total strangers, yet Jesus Christ says he was their neighbor. If we go to Luke 6, Jesus goes even one step further on who our neighbor is. Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. Because it's not just the people that show mercy to you or that do good to you. Luke 6, verse 27. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Verse 31, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them." Verse 35, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil." Verse 36, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." We see this word mercy again, the same thing that Christ talked about in the message of the Samaritan. The ones that show mercy. But we're told here that really our neighbors are also those that don't get along with us, are also those that don't like us. The lawyer wanted to know who my neighbor was. He probably wanted just a small group of people. But everyone's our neighbor, regardless of their political beliefs, their race, what family they're in, whether they're next door, in our city, in our county, in our state. It makes no difference. We're all neighbors. Even our enemies are our neighbors. So where do lies come from? If we know that lies are wrong, where do they come from? Well, Jesus in John 8 talked to the Pharisees and the scribes about this. John 8, it would be verses 13 through 47, but we'll only read a few select scriptures from there. But the scribes and the Pharisees had come to Jesus as they always did, questioning him and trying to find fault and problems with him, trying to prove him wrong, trying to catch him in a lie. John 8, beginning in verse 13, we read this, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true.'" So they're starting out with this personal belief, this post-truth. It was alive back then. This personal belief that Jesus was not the Christ. That's what they're starting out with. The Pharisees want to get to the truth. but they already have an idea of what their truth is. And Jesus doesn't match it. And then Jesus said to them in verse 14, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." This goes back to bearing witness, the ninth commandment. His witness was true. It wasn't false, it was true witness. "For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one." Verse 16, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." Verse 31, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. Truth leads to freedom. Falsehood leads to bondage and slavery. When you lie, you have to tell another lie, and you have to tell another lie. And you become a slave to having to keep track of the lies so you don't get caught. You are in bondage. In verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Drop down to verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and come from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." They had already decided what truth was. Because of that, they weren't listening to Christ. And then Jesus says something very pointed towards them. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is the father of lies. He told the first lie. He told the first lie that we humans heard in the Garden of Eden. He is the father of lies. That's where lies come from. It's from Satan. There is no truth in him. So what about God? Can God lie? Well, we know God is truth. He delivers us the truth through the Bible. He teaches us through the Bible the way to a fruitful and productive life now and in our eternal future. And God wants us to be like him and hate lying and hate dishonesty and hate deceit, and to love true love, pure truth. Jesus Christ says in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In Psalms 100, verse 5, he says that his truth endures to all generations. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, "He, God, is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." John 17:17 and verse 19 say this, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth." We are sanctified by the truth, made holy by the truth. God is all about the truth. If you want to ask the question, is there anything that's impossible for God to do? Yes. He can't lie. There are things that God cannot do. I'm thankful that that's the case. In Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2, we learn that it's impossible for God to lie. He'll never do it. Let's go to Titus 1. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's read about that. It's impossible for God to lie. We must learn to emulate him in everything he is. And this is one of the things he is: a being that is incapable of lying. Titus 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God, of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We can believe, know that God will give us his Holy Spirit, will give us our crown of glory when we are raised as spirit beings at Christ's coming. We know that. He does not lie. But let's ask us a question. Is all lying sin? Are there any lies that can be justified that are okay maybe? Well, the long and the short answer of this is that God says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are no lies that are okay. If you look through the Bible, I can't find a single place where God upholds and says this was a good thing to do when somebody lies. Lying is clearly labeled a sin. Leviticus 6:2 says this: if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor. Lying is a sin. But let's turn to Proverbs 6. Let's take a look at a few things that God despises, that he finds detestable and loathsome. Proverbs 6. And we'll begin with verse 16, reading through verse 19. These are things that God hates. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. Now, this word abomination in here is the Hebrew word that means abominable, but also detestable and loathsome. These are the things he hates. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Verse 18, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. Verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. I don't want to be found anywhere on that list. God finds that list detestable and loathsome. And it's interesting that twice, two of the seven of these have to do with lying. He hates a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. He hates those. Twice in here he says that. Over in Proverbs 12, just a couple of pages over, Proverbs 12, 22, we read another place where God says that he hates lying. Proverbs 12, verse 22, it says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12, 22, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. You know, I notice in the Bible when it says something about, anytime it says something that God finds as a delight, or that he's joyous in, or he's happy with, I take notice of those things. I want God to be happy. I want those things to be part of my life. And it says, those who deal truthfully are his delight. I want God to delight in my life. But then again, what about little white lies? Little white lies, they can't be that bad. They're usually done to maybe soften the blow or help somebody. You know, maybe not hurt somebody so much, or for a reason that is justifiable. You might say a little white lie. You know, some people wonder about that, if it's okay to say a little white lie, if you're actually showing love to somebody and care to somebody. Doesn't love trump saying a little white lie? Doesn't it trump that? Isn't it more important? Well, let's go back to the commandment. All we have to do is go back to the commandment. What does it say? You shall not. We don't do it. We don't bear false witness. We don't lie. So no, little white lies are not okay. They're not okay. We need to learn to speak the truth in love, in care, in kindness, in courtesy. Often it's easier to say a little white lie than it is to put the effort and the energy forth to tell somebody the truth, but do it in a manner that is loving and caring and uplifting and helpful to that person. Kind and loving. I mean, how many times, guys, have your wife come to you and said, how does this dress look on me? You know, or it could be the reverse. A guy could come to the wife and say, how does this suit look on me? I mean, you could say, oh, it looks okay. But you know, you want to say something nice back, but tell her the truth. You know, I a lot of times will tell my wife, it doesn't really flatter her. Because it doesn't. And she wants to know my opinion on it because she desires to wear things I like. So we need to learn to give the truth in love and in care. That's what we need to learn to do. So we don't have to do white lies, but it takes more effort to do it in love and in care. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, because we are told to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4. And that's what we have to learn to do instead of little white lies, is to tell the truth in love. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 13, it says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. If you remember what perfect means there, it means mature, as in a mature Christian, a mature man, a mature woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. Now what should speaking the truth in love do? Well, the next words, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So that speaking the truth in love should bring us, allow us to grow, to become more like Jesus Christ. Verse 16, from which the whole body joined, that's talking about us, and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth, again the focus is on growth, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Truth in love should cause growth. It should cause edification of each other. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in truth, in true righteousness and holiness. We need to be speaking truth in love. When we do this, we need to make sure that we truly are speaking truth in love. We should never hurt somebody because of the truth, or try to hurt somebody because of the truth. We sometimes do that. We sometimes tell somebody something that's true because we want to actually hurt them. But truth in love means that we have a positive outcome when we tell them it. And then verse 25, it says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's very similar to what the ninth commandment talks about. It says, speak truth with your neighbor. The ninth commandment just says, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. But it's just kind of the flip side of it. Speak truth to your neighbor. Now, what about Rahab? What about Rahab? Many people bring up Rahab. Remember the story of Rahab? She was in Jericho. And Israel was coming up against the city of Jericho, and they sent out two spies, and the spies went into the city, and the king knew that the spies were in the city, and these spies had found their way to the house of Rahab, and she had hid them on the roof. And the king comes to her, because he heard that maybe the spies were there, and asks, where are the spies? And she says, well, they've already left. But she knew they were up on the roof. Well, let's go to Hebrews 11, because this is one of the issues that people have, is in Hebrews 11, we'll read about a little bit about this account, because she lied to the king. It's Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 30, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days, and then verse 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. She's in the faith chapter. She's a hero of faith. Yet she lied. She did this little white lie. Does that mean that God approved of that? Well, let's go down to verse 39 and let's see what God says about this group of people. And it says, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So God is saying that Rahab is going to be there with us as we raise in the air. She's going to be part of that promise. But she lied. So does that make that lie okay? A lot of people actually want to use this scripture to say little white lies are okay because Rahab did it for a noble person or purpose. And so therefore, it's okay to do little white lies for a noble purpose. Well, the one question I have is it also okay to be a prostitute? It says it right there in the verse, the harlot Rahab. So if we take everything that Rahab did as being an okay thing, then it must be that that's an okay thing, and we know that's wrong. God in Hebrews 11 is commending them for their faith. For their faith. That's what his focus is on here. He's not commending Rahab for the lie, but the faith. If you look at other people, in Hebrews 11, you know of their sins. Samson and David and others of them. God didn't reward them for their sins. He rewarded them for their faithfulness. And you have to remember Rahab when she did this. She'd never heard of the Ten Commandments. She knew very little about this great God other than he appeared to be the God. The all-powerful God. Nobody, no being, no God like that. So you can't really hold that against her that she lied to protect them. Little white lies are still lies and should not be told, even if it's for the betterment of another person. They're still lies and God hates them. So what's the future for liars? What's the future for liars? For those that are unrepentant, that don't want to change, that want to continue in their life of lies. Because we know God hates liars. Even little white lies. If we turn to Revelation 21, we see the future of liars in two scriptures in Revelation. It talks about the future of people that purposely and continually lie and will not repent of it. In Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8, we read of a time when the New Jerusalem is coming down to the earth. And the plan as we know it, of God's plan, is coming towards the end of what we know is going to happen, what he reveals to us. Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, it is done." In other words, it's finished. The new world is here. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's talking about those of us who finish the race, who receive the crown of glory, who keep God's way. Those of us who ask for forgiveness and repent, that's what we're going to receive. But then we find in verse 8 another group of people spoken who will not be there. Verse 8, "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Unrepentant, habitual liars. It's in one of the groups that will not be in the kingdom, that will not be part of God's family. These are people who lie and do not desire to change. Because we know that any sin, short of sin against the Holy Spirit, any sin can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we repent and we change and we fight against the sins that we have, whatever besets us, we fight against that, and we ask for God's forgiveness, we can be in the former group, those that inherit all things and will be called God's son. If we go to Revelation 22, we see another place, just one chapter over, verses 14 and 15, where again we see that compulsive, unrepentant liars will not be in God's kingdom. Revelation 22, 14 and 15 says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Verse 15, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Whoever loves and practices a lie. There will be no unrepentant liars in the city in God's kingdom. And as I said, thankfully, we have the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for any sin short of the one. Pay for any sin if we ask for repentance and change. God takes sin very seriously. He takes lying very seriously. He hates it. That's why they will not be in his kingdom. So how can we put this commandment into practice in our lives today? How can we do that? Well, obviously, we need to stop lying, stretching the truth. We need to stop that. In love, we need to tell the truth. Make sure that we don't take lying lightly. But make sure we speak the truth in love. We need to teach honesty to our children. And we need to be examples of honesty. You should be known at work or at school, by your teachers, by your boss, in church, as an honest person, as trustworthy, by your neighbor, as a trustworthy person. Now, that doesn't mean that life's going to be easy on your job or wherever. Often your job may ask you to do things that are lying or stretching the truth or whatever. It's not necessarily going to be easy to keep this commandment. It can be difficult. And if we do find ourselves lying, ask God for forgiveness and try to overcome it. Work on overcoming it. And if you negatively impacted somebody with a lie, ask for forgiveness and try to rectify the situation. Another way is be very careful on passing on information that's unverified as true, especially gossip. In fact, we should never pass on gossip that hurts anybody. There's no reason to pass that on. But even if it helps somebody, we should be careful, unless we know something's true, on passing it on. Of course, if we hear that somebody did something great and we know it's true, then it's wonderful to pass that on. We want to encourage each other and help each other. And I'll let you know, I'm always the skeptic. You know, when my wife had cancer 20 years ago, I was sent hundreds of emails telling me about all these wonder miracle cures. And I'm an extremely skeptical person. I checked them all out. I got some really good information from some of them. But I found there were quite a few that were not the truth. And as we went through the pandemic and go through the elections and various other things, there's a lot of misinformation out there. Before you pass something on, make sure you verify something. Make sure you verify it. Because if you don't, and it is a false pass, you have lied yourself. You can't just put it off on somebody else. You have actually lied too in passing on misinformation. So just verify information. You know, when you have it off the internet or whatever, or even as it's passed on between people, make sure that you speak the truth and pass on the truth. So in conclusion, Austin O'Malley said this: a lie has no legs. It requires other lies to support it. Tell one lie and you are forced to tell others to back it up. Stretching the truth won't make it last any longer. And those who think it's permissible to tell white lies soon grow colorblind. It's easy to grow colorblind. We want to make sure that we're not blind to the lives and the lies that we might have in our life, that we overcome them, that we only speak the truth in love. If you think about it, almost all sins begin with words and thoughts. Almost all sins begin with words and thoughts and then make their way into actions. Jesus Christ tells us about, if you hate somebody, it's like you've already murdered them. If you lust after somebody, you've already committed adultery. Words and thoughts become deeds and actions often. And that's one reason it's so important that we don't lie, because that's a lot of times the second step. So make sure that we are speaking the truth. We speak the truth in love. And caring and helping for each other, that we're uplifting to each other, we're encouraging to each other. We need to beware of the father of lies, who is Satan. He's ever trying to get us and trap us into lying and into a lie and sinning against God and against each one of us. So be careful that we don't bear false witness against our neighbor.